John chapter 7, we are in this chapter and we want to consider some more verses as we make our way through this scene. Those of you who have been with us and have been following, you'll know the scene. We'll try and give a little brief, a big brief, a bit superfluous there, but just give a brief overview. Whenever we come to it, but we're going to read from verse 25. We ended at verse 24 last week. We pick up the reading at verse 25, John chapter 7, and verse 25. Then said some of them of Jerusalem, "Is not this he whom they seek to kill? But lo, he speaketh boldly, and they say nothing unto him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is the very Christ? Howbeit we know this man whence he is, but when Christ cometh, no man knoweth whence he is." Then cried Jesus in the temple as he taught, saying, "Ye both know me, and ye know whence I am, and I am not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom ye know not. But I know him, for I am from him, and he hath sent me." Then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him, because his hour was not yet come. Many of the people believed on him, and said, "When Christ cometh, will he do more miracles than these, which this man hath done?" Amen. Ending the reading there at verse 31. Let's just unite together again for a brief word of prayer. Our gracious God, we believe in the power of thy word. And though our faith may be weak at times, we have been the recipients of its power. For it brought us, to understand that we received the engrafted word that was able to save our souls. And oh God, we pray that thou wilt come and use thy word. It's not about man. It's not about a performance. It's not about perfection in delivery or even, in a sense, the construction of the content. This is about God's word having life, having power, changing lives. Dear God, we pray, thou wilt take thy word and use it mightily. Come and change the hearts of those who are still in rebellion. We pray they'll fear God tonight and that they might flee to Christ. Do thy work, Lord, and fill me with the Holy Ghost in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the differences we find as we read through the Gospel of John is that rather than recounting all the different miracles that the Lord Jesus performed throughout his ministry, John invests most of his effort in identifying just a few of the miracles and then showing the impact that those miracles had. And as you go through this gospel, and maybe if you can cast your mind over what we've covered already, you'll see that when he focuses upon something that the Lord Jesus did, usually that takes up not too much, and then more is taken up with a huge explanation or conversation or some kind of message that the Lord Jesus brings out of the event that has taken place. John is focusing upon helping us see the impact of the miracles, not just the fact that they were miracles that took place during his life. The famous conversation with Nicodemus, for example, is a result of his miracles in Jerusalem at the end of John chapter 2. He doesn't dwell on those miracles. He just says they happened, and then Nicodemus is one of those who is impacted by it and comes out to talk to the Lord by night, as we have in John 3. His lengthy discourse in John 6 is a result of the feeding of the 5,000, there's some verses given over to that miracle, but many more verses given over to the discourse of Jesus Christ as he explains himself and reveals more of his person to those who were following him on that occasion. Here what we have in John 7, all that he is dealing with here, at least in part, is hinged upon the miracle that took place in the beginning of John 5, and John 5 itself is a huge discourse of Jesus Christ explaining his deity in various different ways. He takes the miracle And then he shows the impact of the miracle, how it divided the people or caused them to have to make a decision about this man who is called Jesus. For the most part, it doesn't look too good for the Lord. Most don't believe. Unbelief is dominating his ministry. And everyone from his followers, so-called, to his family, to the religious spiritual fathers in the nation are full of unbelief. And so intense is the unbelief that it's going to lead to his death. We know that. Our scene here in John 7 is set in one that is full of unbelief. Once again, the people just don't want to believe. They don't want to hear. They don't want to understand. They don't want to get what Jesus is saying. Their hearts will not let them submit to what Jesus is declaring. Christ arrives in Jerusalem midweek during the Feast of Tabernacles. Everyone, every man, every Jewish man is coming down to Jerusalem for this feast. It's one of three feasts they have to attend to be, diligent as a Jew. And they head down to Jerusalem for the feast. Christ often would go down to the feast. On this occasion, he holds back for a few days and he arrives in the middle of the week. And when he arrives, immediately he walks into the temple. Everything's settled down. Those who were looking for him initially, they've given up the look. It seems as if he's not going to make an appearance in Jerusalem on this occasion. So they forget about it. They get into the ceremony of all that was going on. And then all of a sudden, in the middle of the week, Jesus walks into the temple and he starts preaching. Now, he wasn't the only one preaching. Other rabbis would have been in various parts of the temple. People would have been moving around, perhaps, and going to maybe their preferred rabbis and listening to what they were declaring and teaching. But when Christ comes in, everything changes. The whole air changes. Everything just is transformed. And people are now having to make a decision. Not everybody causes people to kind of fall on one side or the other. Most people are kind of neutral characters. You meet them maybe the first time. You say, they're nice people. Or maybe you feel kind of neutral about them. But there's occasions, those people, and they're very kind of one way or the other. You're like, within moments of meeting him, I didn't like him. Or within moments of meeting him, I felt I'd known him for my entire life. People who cause a division among others because of their character, their conduct, or even their conversation. And for Jesus Christ, for the most part, it's the things that he is saying that is bothering people. They can't say anything about his miracles. His miracles are, without scrutiny. You can't find any fault in them. You can't pretend that they're not happening. You can't say lame men aren't walking and blind men aren't seeing, because they are. But we can attack the man. We can try and expose the individual and then try and say, well, yes, he's doing these miracles, but look at his character. These miracles are being performed by the power of Beelzebub. That's the kind of reaction that they give to the Lord Jesus. Instead of performing miracles here in the temple, the Lord begins to speak. His half-brothers wanted him to perform miracles. We saw that in verses 3 and 4 of this chapter. Go into Judea, that your disciples may see the works that you do. There's no point in doing them in secret where no one can see them. And they're saying this because they don't believe. They're not followers of him. When we come then to verse 25 and the verses we will consider, and of course this is all one long thing. It's all happening. It's the same event. But we can see kind of shifts in what's going on. And I want us to see the shift as we come into verse 25. And we'll look down to verse 31 this evening. I've entitled this message, Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? And as we look at this then, first of all, note with me the investigation conducted. Verse 25. Then said some of them of Jerusalem, Is not this he whom they seek to kill? But lo, he speaketh boldly, and they say nothing unto him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is the very Christ? Howbeit, we know this man whence he is. But when Christ cometh, no man knoweth whence he is. The investigation takes place, we are told, amongst a specific group there in the temple. Note it with me in verse 25. Some of them of Jerusalem. Now that's significant not to be gleaned over, because that's in contrast with the general populace. If you remember, look down there at verse 19 and 20. Jesus says in verse 19, "Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you keepeth the law? Why go ye about to kill me?" The people answered and said, "Thou hast a devil. Who goeth about to kill thee?" Most of the people in the temple aren't from Jerusalem. Most of the people are from outside Judea. They've come in just for the feast. So they're not quite aware of the underlining issue that's happening here, that the Jewish religious leaders want Jesus dead. They didn't know that. They weren't there for when the miracle took place in John 5, and they didn't see the fallout of that. Then sought they to kill him and to lay hands on him and so on. They weren't aware of that. So Jesus then, he exposes the hypocrisy of the Jews. "Did not Moses give you the law, yet none of you keepeth the law? Why go ye about to kill me? You don't keep the law, and I'll prove it, because you're trying to kill me. You think you keep the law of Moses, but look at your own heart." That's a good thing to apply to you here tonight, if you're not a Christian. What is it that you think will make you right before God? And then be honest about it. If God requires perfection, if he requires a holy life, if he requires that which meets a standard that is in accordance with his law, do you fit the bill? If you don't, then you fall short. And if you fall short, then you need to own up to that. Don't be like the Jews. You can't hide your sin. Jesus says, "Why go ye about to kill me? You're breaking the sixth commandment." Come on, stop kidding yourselves. But the people answered and said, "Thou hast the devil." The general people don't realize that they want to kill him. And they're like, what's he on about? He just walked in here. He's arrived today. He's late. And he comes in here and starts saying people want to kill him. Who is this man? And immediately begin to fall into the language that will be used and has been used already about the Lord Jesus. "Thou hast the devil. You're of Beelzebub." So quickly, well, man's corrupt heart start calling the Son of God vile names. I wonder what you call Jesus. I wonder how you think about him. Who is Jesus to you in your mind? Now, what he is in your mind doesn't change who he is, but it does make a difference with regard to where you will be in God's eternity. If you think wrong of Christ, you think wrong of God. You think wrong of God, you're lost. So in contrast with the people, among the people, there is an identity of a group called those from Jerusalem. That's what it's saying in verse 25. "Then said some of them of Jerusalem," right? They're locals. They know. They were there when the John 5 miracle took place, healing of the impotent man. And they know the whole kind of spreading of the rumor. They're trying to get this man, Jesus of Nazareth. They want him dead. And so they begin the conversation, an inquiry, an investigation, we might say. Verse 25, "Then said some of them of Jerusalem, is not this he whom they seek to kill?" They know, you see. Is this not him? Is this not the one? They know rightly. They know their leaders. They know what their ambition was, what their desire was. They knew what they were saying and what they wanted to do. And John is careful to identify that there was this small group who knew Jesus wasn't making false accusations here. There was a group. Yes, the religious leaders of Jerusalem who wanted Jesus dead. But they're confused. You see that as you progress through these three verses, 25, 26, and 27. There's confusion. And they have one question, and then they answer it among themselves, and then they have another question, and they answer that among themselves. And they're reasoning among themselves. And this is just a summary of the kind of conversation that's going on. The first kind of thing they're asking, is this not he? I mean, trying to figure out who he is. That's where the conversation begins. Who is this man? And some of them are saying, is this not the one they're trying to kill? Is this not him? And they're discussing that. And then they reason. "But lo, he speaketh boldly, and they say nothing unto him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is very Christ?" There's another question, and then another answer in verse 27. So the first question of the investigation is not this he whom they seek to kill? That's the first question. Isn't this the one that our leaders want dead? You can imagine them muttering among themselves. Some sure that this is him. This is definitely him. I know it's him. And others, but it couldn't be. Or, I'm not so sure. Another saying, but look, there's his disciples. You know, those ones that follow him. I'm sure that's the same guys I've seen with him before. That's definitely him. And they barter and they discuss and they go back and forth about this matter. But they come to the conclusion, they think logically, asking, he speaketh boldly, or observing, lo, he speaketh boldly, and they say nothing unto him. This doesn't make sense to them. If this is really him, why are the leaders just standing there? Why don't they get him? It's not like he's out in the wilderness, or it's not like he's in some territory that's more his territory. This is the temple. This is the territory of the religious leaders. I mean, this is their ground. And this is the perfect opportunity. Why are they not taking him? It makes no sense. If this is really the one they want to kill, this is the perfect time. So they can't figure it out. Why don't they get him? This is the guy they're after. It can't be him. It doesn't make any sense. So I hope you're getting the picture of how this investigation is being conducted by them. Is this not he? But lo, he speaketh boldly, and they say nothing unto him. You know, that doesn't seem to make sense. Can't be him. But they continue. No, it's definitely him. Do the rulers? Then they ask, no, indeed, that this is very Christ. They know this. It's hard to understand, maybe in some ways, what exactly they're getting at here. There's a confession here about Jesus Christ that is the first confession of its kind in John's Gospel. Certainly, from what I can think of, certainly by those who weren't sure about who he was. Do the rulers know indeed that this is very Christ? Is it possible? They're even entering into the possibility. Because this is how they're reasoning it, isn't it? They're thinking to themselves here in this second question. Have they changed their mind? This is him. It's definitely him. And they want to kill him. But he's in the temple. And they're not touching him. Maybe they've changed their mind. Maybe this is Messiah. Maybe that's why they're not touching him. I mean, look at the way he's talking. Look at the way he's discussing. Look at the things that he's saying. He's speaking with such authority. He's speaking with such command. Everyone is standing there listening, except for those who are trying to figure out who he is. He has commanded the attention of the entire temple. And this is the whole desire of their hearts, trying to figure out, who is he? And if it's him they want to kill, why are they not arresting him? Maybe they know that he is who he claims to be. I wonder, is that the kind of questions you ask? I wonder, do you know who Jesus is? But they start to reason on out of it, don't they? Because this is what man does. I have known people, you know, they get to a point where they're almost absolutely convinced they need to be right with God. I mean, they're afraid of dying. They know Jesus is who he claims to be. They become convinced of everything the Bible declares. They become very sensitive to it. They maybe even shed tears. I've seen it. I have seen it. And they're so close as they ponder and they think and they contemplate and they see the implications of confessing that Jesus is the Son of God, the only Savior of sinners. And they see it. And they're broken and they're challenged and they're halting between two opinions. And the sad thing is, so many come to that point and they're standing there. They're standing there, wavering. Talk to them sometime afterwards. And it's as if it never happened at all. I know a guy. I know someone right now whom the Lord drew very near to not that long ago. And just the other week lamented to me, I want that feeling back again. I feel I've missed my opportunity. Now, I don't believe he has. I don't. I believe God will speak to him. But if God ever speaks, you respond. You don't trifle with your soul. You don't play fast and loose with the only thing that you will take into eternity. You don't. There is nothing more precious nor more important. These people try to reason themselves out of what they've just said, the possibility that this man is Messiah. Verse 27, howbeit we know this man whence he is. But when Christ cometh, no man knoweth whence he is. As they continue to discuss and investigate the matter among themselves, they get themselves away, and I can hear one pipe up and say, no, look, this is Jesus of Nazareth, the son of the carpenter, the son of Mary. I know them. It can't be Messiah. It can't be. We know who he is. And I'll get to this in just a moment, why this was significant in their minds. But they're reasoning themselves out of it by telling themselves that, well, we've known him for a significant period of time. And we know where he's from, and we know his family and all of that. And he's from Nazareth. It can't be him. Has any good thing come out of Nazareth? No, there's no way. There's no way this is Messiah. This is daft even to consider the possibility. But the reason they're saying that is because of their belief, some of them, believing the way a Messiah would arrive. That he would come, to quote Micah, suddenly to his temple. That he would just appear on the scene and just kind of immediately the impact would be felt by his presence. Or that no man shall know of his generation, Isaiah 53. That they'll not really know where he's from. And that's the way some commentators take it anyway, that they think that that is the essence of what they were believing, that he would come suddenly, that he comes from a generation that we wouldn't know, but we know Jesus, so this doesn't fit, this doesn't make any sense. I think in some ways there may be some truth there, but I think D.A. Carson points out more clearly that while they knew the Messiah would be born of flesh and blood, yet they thought he would be totally unknown until he appeared to deliver Israel. And that, I think, is getting at the heart of it. They thought he would come, as I said, suddenly to his temple. Not that they wouldn't know where he was from, because they knew the scriptures. You read some commentators are trying to say they were ignorant of the prophecy that he'd be born in Bethlehem. I don't think that's likely. I mean, it comes up later on in this chapter, the fact they're discussing that very thing, that he'd be born in Bethlehem. So in my mind, as I look at it, I think the thought is he would come suddenly and that would change Israel almost overnight and it would be evident. This has to be Messiah. He's just arrived and things are changing. The way all the prophets said would when he comes. And I think that is what they were looking for, and yet they're looking at Jesus and saying, well, he's been about his ministry now for, maybe 3 years. And we've known about him and we know his family history and it doesn't seem to fit. But they're not trying to get it to fit, were they really? I mean, could you think about it? They're always saying he's from Nazareth, weren't they? If they really wanted to know where he was from, do you not think they would get out the catalogues? It'll search all the documents. What's his line? What's his heritage? Where was he born? Was he born in Bethlehem? We can find that out. The Jews kept records of all this stuff. They had all these records until AD 70 and they all burned up in the destruction of Jerusalem. They had those records. And they would have known. They would have known, it's not just his father's line from David, but his mother's as well. He fits. He fits the prophecies. They weren't too interested in figuring that out. These investigators are like so many who look into religion today, look into Christianity. They watch the Da Vinci Code, do a few searches on Google and think they're experts on Jesus. Oh man, lamentable when you start talking to them. You're like, really? Serious inquiry. As I said a moment ago, serious inquiry. This is dealing with the soul. You get this wrong, you're going to pay forever. You don't do a few Google searches. There's a man claiming to be God. Do a few Google searches? Did Jesus really live? Come with some crazy idiot who just disregards all historical records, extra-biblical and biblical, Don't want anything to do with it. Don't want to consider anything. They'll work their way around everything. Prophecies made 7 centuries before the thing took place. Let's just wangle our way out of it because our hearts don't want to believe. We just don't want to believe. And better than that, we want company in hell. And so we'll try and persuade every idiot that wants to search for stuff online to try and figure out who Jesus is, and they'll maybe listen to all the rubbish we spout. This is serious. You don't trifle with this. You get this wrong, you'll pay in a way that cannot even be fully expressed. Why were they not serious? It's so sad. You need to take the claims of Christ seriously. If Jesus is who he claimed to be, that changes everything. Everything. So, that then is the investigation conducted. Secondly, the instruction communicated. We have instruction communicated, and it's communicated by the Lord in verses 28 and 29. Then cried Jesus in the temple as he taught, saying, "Ye both know me, and ye know whence I am. And I am not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom ye know not. But I know him, for I am from him, and he hath sent me." The scene moves then to our Lord. Either the discussion was getting quite loud and he could hear them, or he just discerned in his divine way, by being God manifest in flesh, he knew what was in man, he knew what they were saying, and the whole discussion that was going on. And he knows their hearts and interrupts their foolish discussion. And he doesn't do it very politely, you know, because you see the language there that it says in verse 28, "Then cried Jesus in the temple." That cry isn't just, "Listen to me." This is a loud cry. This is a yell. Jesus yells. He yells in the temple as he taught, saying, "You both know me." Cries on. So if you're a little bit sensitive when I raise my voice, well, you can see the Prince of Preachers. At times he raised his voice too. He did. He raised his voice. He wanted to be heard. He wanted to get attention. And you need that sometimes as well. I need to get your attention. You're not listening the way you should be. He is yelling to get their attention. He is yelling so that they listen to what he said. J.C. Ryle highlights a few other passages where Jesus cried like this. And then he says, quote, "The Greek for cried in Matthew 27:46 is even stronger word than that before us," end quote. And you ask yourself, well, what's that passage? What does it say in Matthew 27:46? Well, that's the text that tells us, and I quote, "And about the 9th hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" The only time Jesus ever yelled louder than the few occasions where this word here is used, as we have it in John 7, was on the cross. I think about that, actually. The time Jesus shouted loudest was when he was communicating to the Father. That makes some application, I think, for those who have a problem with those who raise their voice in prayer. And I've met some people and they get all upset when someone might raise their voice in prayer. It seems as if it bothers them. You know, God's not deaf. You know, but he's not, as someone else put it, he's not sensitive either. He's not. And isn't it interesting that the loudest cry Jesus ever offered was directed to his Father? There should be feeling in prayer. The man who never feels in prayer has never prayed with feeling. You have to feel it. I mean, you read the history of the Jews as well, and you see, man, we read it. We turned to it very quickly there in Ezra 9. This morning, when Ezra finds out about the abomination to his ears that the leaders of the land are all intermarrying with foreign nations, he sits down astonished, he pulls the hair from his beard, and he weeps passionately. There's passion. I mean, you start pulling out the hairs of your beard and out of your head, you're feeling, aren't you? You don't just do it, you're feeling. You're grieving! And this Christianity that's so polite nowadays, we dare not raise our voice to God. We don't shout at God, but we feel toward him. We can cry. That's how Jesus felt on the cross. My God! Why hast thou forsaken me? Emotions and passions are God-given. You can express them before God. I'm not saying shouting for no reason. There's nothing wrong with raising your voice. It comes from a heart that's crying to God. You're broken. You're thinking of souls going to hell. You're frustrated because they won't listen. Sometimes you'll weep in silence. You'll be like Hannah, not uttering a word. Other times, you'll be crying. You'll be shouting the ceiling off your house, crying, God, do you not hear me? We are to live out our Christianity with heart. May God help us to do so. And what the Lord cries here isn't easy to interpret with dogmatism. Ye both know me, and you know whence I am. Some think he's being ironical here, that he's kind of mocking them because they think they know him. That's what they said, isn't it? We know this man, verse 27, whence he is. Then Jesus turns and says, ye both know me, and you know whence I am. I don't think there's any irony here. I think he's confessing the fact to an element they did know him. They did know him to a degree. But knowing Christ to a degree doesn't mean you know what is sufficient to know. And they didn't. That's the thing. And so he acknowledges to them, ye both know me, and ye know whence I am. Okay, right, you know me. At least you think you do. And you think you know where I'm from. But then he goes on and says, I am not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom ye know not. So you don't know this. You don't know this. You think you know where I'm from. Oh, yes, he grew up in Nazareth. He's from Nazareth. But he says, listen, I am not come of myself. What's he telling them there? I didn't come down here because I decided I want to come into Jerusalem. Maybe even more to the point, I didn't decide I wanted to just come to the earth. I'm sent. And if you're sent, where are you from? If you were sent from the very beginning of your existence, if you came into the world as a sent one, sent from where? This is what they didn't get. They didn't get it. But he says, he that sent me is true. He's true. He's faithful. There's no fault in him. The fault is in you. You don't know him. You don't know him. Now, don't pass over that lightly. He's standing in a temple of Jewish people who prided themselves in their knowledge of God. We have Moses and the prophets. We have all the heritage. We're the most blessed nation on earth. And so they were. So they were. Unto them was committed the oracles of God. And that's what Paul argues there in Romans. He's making it plain the Jews were very blessed. Benefits of all that they had. Extreme benefits indeed. But look, he's standing in their temple. He's standing in Jerusalem. He is standing before their rabbis, before their religious leaders, before the people of Jerusalem, before all the people who've come in from afar, showing their devotion by their long travel to come there. And he says, whom ye know not. You don't know God. What a thing to say. You want to know why they killed him? There. That's why. You don't know God. Go up to a Muslim and say that. You don't know God. See how long he's your friend. But is it not true? This is what the Lord's doing. This is what the Lord's doing. He's standing before a people who are absolutely convinced in their knowledge of God. He says, you don't know him. You don't know him. You don't know him. This is what the populace, this is what the politics, this is what the society wants to eradicate. This exclusivism, this just Jesus. You can talk about, like Prince Charles, the defender of the faiths. If you pluralize it, everybody's quite content. No problem with that. But if you're the defender of the faith, the Christian faith, the exclusive message that God has given in Jesus Christ, his Son, you start talking that way, you're going to make a few enemies. And this is what they want to eradicate. For the most part, people don't want to remove Christianity. It still does a lot of good, doesn't it? A whole lot of people are quite happy for all the Christian charities and all the things that go on with humanitarian aid and whatnot. But let's synchronize it. Let's bring it all together. Let's be ecumenical. Let's acknowledge. Let's stand by the Pope, like I saw Joel Osteen there the other day. Oh, the Pope's a great man. And then the language they use, it's always the same stuff. Always trying to bring us all together. Sounds wonderful, doesn't it? Because everybody wants unity and wants to bring us all together. Wouldn't that be great? Wouldn't it be great if we could just bring this big mess of a world and just bring us all together? Just, you know, let's all put our arms around each other and let's be brought together. But light has no fellowship with darkness. You can't look at a man who says that salvation is in the church, that salvation is by works, and say he's being a faithful witness. He's a representative of Christianity. Well, you see, Jesus didn't talk that way, did he? He wasn't inclusive. He was exclusive. You don't know God. You're standing here in a feast. You're standing here with all your devotion. You don't know God. This is a Jesus people don't want. Whom ye know not. But this is the Jesus we're given. He is absolutely sold out to tell us the truth. It's so sad people don't want to know this. You know something about me, but you don't know God. And then he says in verse 29, but I know him. He's being very dogmatic, isn't he? You don't know God, I do. He makes no apology. He doesn't use flowery language. He's not trying to sugarcoat it. You don't know God, I do. I do. It's not very loving, is it? According to the interpretation of love today. You see, Jesus is sold out for the truth. For I am from him, and he has sent me. He's always bringing his mission into it, isn't he? Sent, mission. I'm on a mission. He's constantly saying that. The Father has sent me, constantly through this gospel. Sent. Sent from where? The Father sent me. So you're sent from heaven. Yes, sent from heaven. Come to give salvation to those who will believe. All their claims about knowing the truth, all their claims about knowing something even about Jesus, and yet they hadn't a clue. And Jesus confirming that whatever they believed about him, it wasn't sufficient. Indeed, it wasn't even accurate, if we're honest. They should have been asking themselves, what is he on about, really? Why is he telling us that we don't know God, but he knows him? We need to ask a few more questions. Their little knowledge was a curse, really, in a sense, because their little knowledge allowed them to move their way out of the questioning. And that's the case for so many. They know enough Christianity to take them to hell. You know, they're watching the God channel, thinking that's worship. Giving to the charlatans, asking for their money. Enough Christianity to damn them. Just like these people. They knew enough to take them to hell. Again, I say, don't miss this. Don't just pass over the fact Jesus says you don't know God. The most devout people, and he's standing there telling them this, and he constantly does this, you know. He constantly challenges them in this regard. I don't know if I have time to go through it, but Christ is constantly making himself the focal point or the litmus test for whether someone really knows God or not. That's what he's always doing. He's kind of presenting truth in such a way where to accept what he says means you have to accept the person that's saying it. And to accept the person that's saying it is to really know God. So if you have a problem with what he says, then you have a problem with the person that said it, and then you have a problem with God. It's all connected. That's what the Lord's constantly doing, is speaking in a way where he is the test. He's the test. So if you don't know him or accept him or appreciate him, then you don't know God. Loads of verses. Chapter 5 brings us out. 5:23 says that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. Look, do the Jews want to honor the Father? Of course they do. They want to honor the Father. But Jesus says, all men should honor the Son even as, the same way they honor the Father. He's the litmus test. If you don't honor him, you're not honoring the Father. If you're truly honoring the Father, you'll also honor him. They're equal. They're parallel. They're on the same playing field. They're both God. You can't minimize one. You can't pick and choose. You know what's going about today? It's been a very sad past week with regard to cancer taking many people in the public eye. Celine Dion's husband, her brother as well, Alan Rickman, English actor, David Bowie, an English actor and singer, all dying of cancer in the past week. In the last few months, apparently, David Bowie, as his spirituality, always had some kind of oddity there of testing with religion and spirituality. But there's an article that comes out and talks about spirituality at the latter days, you know, of his last few months, and you know, having peace and all of this. And people who profess to be saved sharing this and say, you know, hallelujah, he's in heaven and all. Look, I hope he is in heaven. Of course I do. Of course I do. There's no mention of Jesus. It's just God. Well, what do you mean by God? If you don't mean Jesus by God, you don't know God. So I don't know what God he found solace in as he died with cancer. I have no idea. But if it wasn't Jesus, he's not in heaven. This is constantly it. Again, I'm not going to go over this. Many verses. Jesus is the litmus test. If you avoid him, ignore him, run from him, you don't know God. You don't know the Father. And so, it goes on then, I know him, for I am from him, and he has sent me. That's a man on a mission, as I say. The Jews had all their privileges, prided themselves and all of that. But God now has sent his Son, Jesus Christ, and he's the real test. It's not whether or not you keep the Feast of Tabernacles, it's whether or not you believe in Jesus Christ. And that's the same for you. The litmus test isn't, oh, I went to church. I'm being very good. I went to church. That's not the litmus test. Or I was baptized. I go over this because it's important. It's important. It's important to me and more important to you that you don't put your trust in anything but Christ. Nothing. You need to know that he's the only way of salvation. You need to know that. You need to know that outside him, of him, there is no salvation. There's no hope. There's no way. I wonder, do you get it? Oh, what pride. Thirdly, the interest conveyed. Verse 30 and 31. Then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him because his hour was not yet come. Many of the people believed on him and said, when Christ cometh, will he do more miracles than these which this man doeth? As a result of their investigation and the Savior's instruction, there is a division among them that are in Jerusalem. They are divided, as so often they were. Christ came not to bring peace, but a sword. He divides, and he still brings a sword, not peace. He brings peace within the heart of the individual, but he brings a sword within their lives because he cuts you off from all those who don't like him, love him, serve him, doesn't he? Does he not do that? Does he not put a division between you and those who will not love the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you not felt it? Have you not felt being different, being detached? Have you not felt the scorn that comes from even your family members? Have you not felt it? Why? Because Jesus didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. You see, peace is only in him. He is peace. And if others are outside, they're not in peace. They're in rebellion. They're in anger. They're in warfare. So you're standing at peace. They're in warfare. There's a problem. Jesus brings a sword. So there's a division here among these people. The unbelieving, first of all, in verse 30. Then they sought to take him. Here's the ones who are against him. These are his enemies. They want to lay hold of him. This is what they thought the religious leaders should do. They should do this. But they're so annoyed at what the Lord has just said. Think about it now. He's just said, you don't know God. They're going to take matters into their own hands. Whatever the religious leaders do, they're going to do their own thing. This man needs to die. He needs to die. That's interesting what it says. They sought to take him. They willed to take him. They planned. They plotted. They connived. But no man laid hands on him because his hour was not yet come. Now you look at this from a human perspective. Why would they not touch the Lord when they wanted to? Why? Well, first of all, he is standing there. What did they say about him? What did they say? Lo, he speaketh boldly, verse 26. Now, he's standing in the temple speaking in such a way, that's the description. You don't just walk up to a person like that and start to take him, especially when he's having such an impact that's dividing people, and you start to think, if we go and touch him, they may turn on us, and we become the ones who get the brunt of the hatred of the people. They want to lay hands on him. Humanly, you would say, well, you know, the hindrance is this. He's not just your average character. He has followers. He is speaking with authority. The officers walk in later on. We'll get to it in verse 46. The officers answered, never man spake like this man. These men are here to arrest him. They're standing there going, no one ever spoke like this before. They are dumbfounded. And so you don't just walk up to someone like Jesus and arrest him. That's not so easy to do unless he gives you permission to do it. But John's not interested in the human aspect. He doesn't dwell on that at all. No man laid hands on him because his hour was not yet come. Because the sovereign, invisible hand of Almighty God doesn't let man do what goes contrary to the Lord's will. It doesn't matter what he intends to do. There's only one will that's being exercised here, and that's the will of a sovereign God. So then we come to those who seem to believe in him. Verse 31, many of the people believed on him and said, when Christ cometh, will he do more miracles than these which this man doeth? They're looking at it logically. And that should raise alarm bells in your mind, because we're not saved by logic, are we? If Messiah isn't, if this isn't Christ, if this isn't Messiah, then what do we expect Messiah to do? This is as obvious as I can imagine, they're thinking to themselves. I can't imagine what else he could do. This has to be him. But they're just looking at it, they're rationalizing it. Like some people who think that you can get saved by rationalizing. Like people who might think to themselves, well, you know, if I continue living my life without believing, and it's true, I'll go to hell. But if I believe, and it's true, then I go to heaven. If I believe, and it's not true, then I'll not know any better. Yeah, I'll become a Christian. Look, people don't get saved that way. They don't. You're not saved rationalizing it. Jesus doesn't call you. God doesn't command you. All men everywhere, reason out why you should believe. No. Repent. Believe the gospel. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Faith is a divine gift. Repentance is a divine gift. Without them, you can't be saved. You can't reason your way into heaven. You need to believe. You need to throw your entire soul upon the claims of Christ. You need to look at Jesus and say, you know what? It's not about reason anymore. It's about me recognizing I'm a sinner and God is holy and Jesus is the only remedy, and that's it. That's all I need to know. That's all I need to know. That God is holy. I'm a sinner and Jesus is the only remedy. That's it. So I get myself to him. I believe in him. Did they really believe? Were they really saved? I can't say for sure. But I am inclined to think that they're a little bit like John 2. Whenever they believed in Jesus, but Jesus didn't commit himself unto them. For he knew all men and he knew what was in man. In other words, Jesus didn't believe in them because their belief wasn't a real belief. Wasn't real faith. Or perhaps they're like those in John 6 as well. Follow him for a time, see what they can get out of Jesus. Then when they don't get what they want, they're off. Gone. I'm inclined to think that's the type of believer that they were. Stony ground believers, we might call them. Why do I call them that? Because of Matthew 13. We'll finish with this. Matthew 13, that parable of the sower. Oh, what a striking parable it is. What striking lessons. I'll not read it all. Time is gone. But the sower goes out to sow. He sows the seed. He is spreading the word of God. It falls on four different types of ground. One of those grounds is stony ground. And what does it tell us then in verse 20? As Jesus explains the parable to his disciples, he that received the seed into stony places, the same is he that heareth the word, and on, that's immediately, with joy receiveth it. They take the word. Yeah. I'll embrace him. I'll take him. I'll believe. Verse 21. Yet hath he not root in himself, but dureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. And he's gone. The sun burns him up. The heat of the day can't stand. And this is what we find in John's gospel. It's so sad. It's so sad. They're listening. They believe. But it's just a kind of, surface belief. It's not real. They're not prepared to die. And that should be a question for us. What way do we believe? Is it possible that here tonight there are mere stony ground believers? Your faith lasts as long as life is easy. But as soon as your faith brings persecution, no, it's not worth that. You're a stony ground believer. You're not saved. You're not in Christ. You see, true discipleship, true following Christ, means you put yourself into him, lock, stock, and barrel, and will come what may, you are going to suffer, endure, go through whatever he calls you to do. Why? Because he paid the price for your sin. He's promised glory on your behalf. And we rest in him. And we look to him. And we believe in him. And we serve him. And we submit ourselves to him. And we gladly own him as Lord and Savior. And say like Paul, I know whom I have believed. I know it. And it isn't surface deep. Because I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Absolutely certain about it. Are you? Are you? May the Lord bless his word. Let's bow together in prayer. Has the Lord spoken to your heart tonight? Has there been a challenge that the Spirit has applied? Are you in a place where you need to receive Christ? Look, if there's anything I can do, as always, I encourage you to talk to me. Not that you need me, you know that, but if it will help, then you can talk to me. But right where you are, whatever the Spirit has applied to you, if you need mercy, you need the Lord to deal with you, then cry right where you're seated, and the Lord will hear your prayer. O God, our Father, we thank Thee for the truthfulness of the Lord Jesus. And we thank Thee for all who can give a clear and certain answer to who Jesus is and what He means to them. We pray for those tonight who are perhaps even in their faith wavering, struggling. We pray that Thou wilt bring them into a full understanding and enjoyment of the work of Jesus Christ. And we pray for those who are not saved. We pray, O God, for those who are hardened in rebellion. Lord, what can we say to waken them up? We plead with Thee, have mercy on their souls. Have mercy on their souls. Receive our thanks for the privilege of being in Thy house with Thy people today. We thank Thee for the Word. Continue to use it to build us in our faith through this week. And we ask in Jesus' name that Thou wilt be with us all, that the grace of our Lord Jesus, the love of God our Father, and the fellowship of the Spirit might be with all Thy children now and evermore. Amen.